Oh, we return back to the first epistle of Peter. And as we've heard, our focus this evening is on verse 11 of chapter 2. Just a brief recap of what we've covered so far and what Peter is emphasizing in this letter. And you probably recall from the previous messages on this epistle that Peter is writing this general epistle to a number of churches in the region we now know as Turkey. It's a letter written to circulate among the churches there to encourage them as they endure persecution under the Roman Empire, and specifically under the reign of Nero. And Peter is really emphasizing three main areas as he writes this letter. He's wanting to encourage and remind these persecuted Christians of the great salvation that they have in Christ. And as we've already seen in earlier messages, he reminds them that they've been born again to a living hope. And no doubt these persecuted Christians, they're living in a world where there doesn't seem to be a lot of hope, and yet in Christ they have hope, even if in the world their lives are characterized by suffering. He writes also to remind them of who they are in Christ. In the last message, Peter wrote to them and reminded them that they are God's holy chosen people. They are living stones, and God is at work in them to build them up and to mature them and to make them into that dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Peter also writes to remind these Christians how they are to live in this world. They are told to live holy lives. They are told no longer to be conformed to their old ways, but to live lives of holiness in seeking to glorify the Lord. And so this verse, this single verse that we'll be considering this evening, we're going to be considering two of these three main aspects that Peter is bringing out in this whole epistle. We're going to be looking at who are you in Christ and how are you to live. And so in verse 11 we read, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," that's the who are you bit, you're sojourners and exiles. Then Peter says what they are to do. They are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What I want to consider just briefly first is that this is really a gospel text. Peter is saying, because of who you are to live this way. And that's where false religion really gets things around the wrong way. False religion would say, in order to become what you need to be, you need to live a certain way. But that is not how the gospel of Christ works. For example, we, being in Christ, already are as righteous in Christ as we will ever be in eternity. And because of the fact that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we ought to live right lives of righteousness. And so that's the gospel order of things. We consider what Christ has done in us and for us first, and our lives then live that out, not to earn something, but because we already are something in Christ. And so I just want to highlight that and get our minds into that gospel-minded space just as we start looking at this passage. Please pray for my voice. It's really just started to turn on me a little bit right at the start of the sermon, which isn't the great timing. And so Peter says, because you are sojourners and exiles, this is how you should live. And so let us ask the question, what does it mean to be a sojourner and an exile? And on the surface, when we first think of these two words, we might think that these words actually have quite similar meanings. And if we look up the dictionary definition of sojourner and exile, They both sort of carry with it the idea that it's about a person who isn't living in their real home. A sojourner is a temporary resident or a visitor in a land. The land where he's living, he doesn't belong there. He's just passing through. And similarly, as an exile, you are someone who is not living in a land that is, they're not living in a land that is their true home. And so what is Peter telling us here? Is he using two different words to try and emphasize the same thing? Is he trying to reinforce this idea by using these two words that as we live in this world, we need to live with the mindset that this world isn't our home, that we're passing through on our way to our heavenly home? Well, in general, yes, that is definitely the point that he's making. But I think he uses these two words not to reinforce one point, but he uses these two words to sort of talk about two different aspects of what our lives should look like in this world, what our mindset should be. And essentially what he's saying is, as a sojourner, he's telling us how we should think as we live. But as an exile, he's telling us what our lives ought to look like. And that's what I want to bring out as we consider these two words this evening. And so what does it mean to be a sojourner? To help us understand what this word is essentially describing, what a Christian is, we'll be looking at a couple of scriptures, one from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament. And firstly, I want to look at a passage in the book of Hebrews, which provides for us the example of Abraham. God gave Abraham a number of promises. He gave him the promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the night sky. He also gave him the promise of land. And it's the land which, as we're well aware, plays a central role in the life of Old Testament Israel. But for Abraham, who was given this promise of land, as the patriarch of Israel who entered into that promised land, Abraham himself, he never received that promise. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, we get an insight into Abraham's mindset and understanding about how what he understood this promise of land to mean. And so we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." And so Abraham was promised land. But as he went into that land, he lived as a foreigner. He didn't build a house, he lived in a tent. He lived as someone who was not a permanent resident in the land. You know, he didn't have the understanding that when he entered the land and turned up in the land, that he said, "This is it, we've arrived." And he didn't start building houses and towns and cities. He didn't start planting and establishing himself in the land for himself and for the descendants that God would promise to him. What we read here is that he lived in this land of promise in a tent, as if he was living in a foreign land. He lived in this land as a sojourner. He lived as a temporary resident, knowing that the land in which he dwelt was actually not his final home. And the passage goes on to tell us this. This is what Abraham had in his understanding of what the promise of land meant. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And so the promise of land to Abraham wasn't ultimately going to be the land of Canaan. And so for us who are children of Abraham, to us have been given these same promises. It's not about a geographical region in the Middle East. The hope that Abraham had and the hope that we all have as believers in Jesus Christ, it's not a land in this world. And this is what the Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, that what we're waiting for isn't anything earthbound. What we're waiting for is a new creation that will far surpass any experience or blessing that we might have in this present age. This is what Peter writes in his second epistle. I don't have the reference, unfortunately, but he says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so the scriptures are telling us that this world is not ultimately our home. And this is how we're to think as we live as sojourners in this world. We are just temporary residents on our way to an eternal heavenly homeland. And so this is the mindset that Abraham had, and this is the mindset that we should have. And again, this understanding of the land was reiterated to Israel. We find in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 23. And this is what the Lord instructs the people. God says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." And so this was the understanding that Israel were to have, even after they entered into the promised land under Joshua and established themselves, building houses and towns and cities, planting vineyards for themselves and for their families. This verse is telling them that their stay in the land was not to be seen as permanent, that they are merely sojourners in the land. And I find it interesting here that this passage actually says that they are sojourners with God, that God himself considered himself a sojourner in the land of promise. That though in the promised land they constructed that wonderful building, the temple where God dwelt, yet God did not consider that permanent in any way. That God saw himself as a sojourner in that land, that he was looking forward to a more permanent dwelling place where he would live with his people forever. And so it's interesting that God also has this mindset that he is looking for that new heavens and that new earth. This is foremost in his thinking. It should be foremost in ours. And so we're not to look at this world as a place where we can say this is home. We are just simply passing through on the way to the glorious reality that God has in store for us in Christ. We think what this world offers is wonderful. You might think the house that you live in is just couldn't be better. But it's a pale reflection. It's a shadow of even the most fantastic mansion that this world could conceive of as a shadow, as a pale reflection of the heavenly homeland that we have waiting for us, where we will live with the Lord. And I think in light of this, this promise that we have of an eternal dwelling place, that reality needs to be more of a reality than this world. And this is why the New Testament is continually exhorting us to set our minds. We need to keep setting our minds on things above. Because if we don't actively do that, then naturally our eyes just become accustomed to looking at this world and what it offers. And the problem is that when we take our eyes off of those things above, then we stop hoping in that. Our hope starts to becoming fixed on the things that this world offers. And so we must fix our eyes on Christ. Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so really, what this is teaching us is what ought to be the priority of our lives, ultimately living for eternity, not for this world which is going to pass away. And so, as we now turn to consider what it means to be an exile, I think we'll see why it is essential to have this sojourner mindset as we look at what it means to be an exile. So what does it mean to be an exile? And so when we think of the word exile, particularly in the context of the Bible, we think of, obviously, Old Testament Israel, who, because of their idolatry in God's judgment, he sent the Babylonians to take them captive and to bring them back to Babylon, where the people of God were to live for 70 years under that captivity. And so we think of, well, they were there for 70 years. It's a temporary period of time. And so in a sense, they were just strangers in a foreign land. They're just there temporarily. They're passing through, as it were, on their way back to the promised land. But that's really not what the scriptures teach about what their mindset was to be as they lived in captivity. What does God actually tell them to do? He doesn't tell them to live lives of a temporary nature in that land. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 7, this is where God gives the instructions of how his people were to live as they were in that time of captivity in Babylon. This is what God says. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so this doesn't sound like sojourning at all. There's nothing temporary about the kind of lives God is telling his people to live while in exile. This is speaking about permanence. He says, build houses, plant gardens. This is speaking about making long-term, multi-generational plans. Get married, have children. Get your children married off so that they can have children. Don't live as if you'll be here today and gone the next. Live for the well-being of the city that you live in. As it does well, so shall you. And I think this is consistent with what Peter goes on to teach us in the rest of chapter 2. He provides us with instructions of how we are to live under a secular government. He gives us instructions of how we're to relate to our employers, even harsh ones. And so, this is what Peter is explaining in the second half of chapter 2. Submission to secular government is important. Worldly employment is important, and what our attitudes to be to these things. And so, how are we to understand these two things, the sojourner mindset and the way of living in this world as an exile? How do we reconcile these two seemingly contradictory ways of living? As sojourners, we're temporary residents, yet as exiles, we're to live as if we're here on a permanent basis. As sojourners, we're citizens of the new creation, Yet as exiles, we're citizens of an earthly nation. As sojourners, we're to live with our mind on things above. And yet as exiles, we're to live making plans, even long-term plans, and setting goals in this world and living for its betterment. How do we live holding these two things in tension? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it really is just a matter of priority. In general, the Bible teaches that as Christians, we live our lives in two directions, I guess, is one way to put it. We have the upward direction of our lives, but we also have the outward direction of our lives. It's often called the vertical component and the horizontal component. And this is all throughout the scriptures. The Bible puts forward the two great commandments. The first commandment being to love the Lord your God. This is the vertical component. Love the Lord your God with every part of your being. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, in a way, in those two commandments, we've got the sojourner aspect, setting our mind on heavenly things. And then we've got the exile aspect, having that earth-based outworking of our faith in obedience to the Lord. But really, that priority is that without the vertical component, the horizontal really doesn't work. You know, without loving God, we can't truly love people. And so in the same way, if we're not a sojourner, if we're not living with that mindset, then we can't really live as an exile in this world. So God and his plans for this world are to be our priority as we live in this world. We need to have our thinking aligned with God's thinking and his plans for this world. And I think if we put God first in everything, I mean, this is just basic Christianity, putting God first in everything, then everything else will fall into their correct order and priority in our lives. We know that God's plan for this world is seen in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand. God's plan for this world is that all people everywhere should repent and turn from their sins, because God has appointed a day upon which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is what the scriptures clearly teach. There's a promise of eternal life to those who turn to Christ. There's also the promise of judgment for those who reject this word. And so as we make these things our priority, we actually become the best kind of people to live in this world. There's the saying that you may have heard, that one can be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. Well, it's actually not true, because to be truly heavenly minded is to be of the greatest earthly use. Putting God first means we can do the greatest good for our families, for our community, for our country and our world. When we put God first, we will be the best husband or wife, son or daughter, employer or employee, citizen or student. As the scriptures say, whatever you have to do in this world, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. And so this is really the point that I believe Peter is making here. First and foremost, we are sojourners. Secondly, we are exiles. And we need to keep these two ideas in their correct order, because I think if we fail to prioritize them rightly, we are placing ourselves in great danger. And it's because the one thing that we can never forget as we live in this world is that, like the Old Testament exiles, we also are living in Babylon. So though God tells his people to make a life for themselves in Babylon, a life for themselves and their families, that did not actually change how they were to think about Babylon itself. when we think of Babylon, we think of that it is the definition of rebellion against God. It was a place known for its immorality and idolatry. It was a place where all around was ungodliness. And so every day as these exiles sought to live lives faithful to God in Babylon, they were confronted with these temptations all around them. They were bombarded with ideas that were opposed to God and His Word. And it's the same with us. Though we don't live in the literal city, Babylon, the ideas and ways of Babylon continue. So while the city of Babylon might be gone, behind what went on in that city is still very much active today. And this is why the New Testament uses Babylon, the city of Babylon, as a type, or a type, I guess, to describe the spirit that is at work behind a lot of the powers that exert their influence and opposition against God's people. And the Apostle John, who received the revelation, has a vision of Babylon. And this is what he writes in Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 to 6. This is what John sees. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." And so what John is seeing here in vision form is the representation of the spiritual power that is at work to oppose God and His people. And as we've just read from Revelation, this spiritual power opposes God's people in two ways. The first way is persecution, and the second way is seduction. And so Satan will either try to destroy the church through persecution, or he will seduce the church into worldliness. It's often the case that under persecution, the church grows. And so seduction is often the main way that he makes the church ineffective and powerless. If he can get the church to become worldly, if he can get the church to take its eyes off the things above and keep the people of God from walking toward their heavenly homeland, then he's won. And the thing about worldliness is that it doesn't even need to be gross sin. Like I just said, worldliness can be just a matter of taking your eyes off the things above and setting them on this plane. Worldliness is really just the state of our hearts. This is what Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 26 to 32. Jesus says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. remember Lot's wife. And so Jesus uses these two examples here. The example of God's judgment upon the whole world at Noah's day, and the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And usually when we think about these two accounts, we think about the lives of the people who face judgment as being characterized by gross immorality. When Jesus teaches us about these accounts here, what kind of people did the judgment come upon? Jesus doesn't say they were stealing and lying, cursing and murdering up until the day Noah went into the ark. He never once mentions the sins of those judged. He says these people who came under judgment were doing God-given things, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, buying, selling, planting, building. These are the things that all of us are to be doing. What Jesus is simply saying to us is even if we do what he has commanded us to do, we can fall into worldliness. These are good gifts given to us by God, but they can keep us from heaven. Worldliness isn't about falling into bad sins. Worldliness is just about where our heart is at. This was the problem with Lot's wife. It wasn't that she looked back, it's that she left her heart behind. And the question I guess I have for us here is, where is your heart? Is it set on things above? You know, when the time comes, will you be able to let go of the things of this world? And I guess this is where we get to the main point of the verse. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And with those opening words of that verse, we understand the seriousness which Peter is instructing God's people. This is an urgent plea from a heart of love. "Beloved, I urge you." We need to understand from this that addressing what is going on in our hearts is critically important. Because as we've already seen, we have an enemy of our souls who will stop at nothing to render us ineffective for the kingdom or even make shipwreck of our faith. But what Peter says here is the essential thing we need to do to ensure that this does not happen. And what he calls us to do here is to deal with the one enemy that we have any power over. You see, the scriptures present three main enemies that we have: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And we don't really have any power over the world, about the direction the world is going, about the things that the world is saying and telling us to do and think. And we have no power over what the devil does, what he whispers in our ears, what traps he's seeking to lay in front of us. But as Christians, we do have power over what is going on in our hearts and in our minds. And in reality, the only power that the world and the devil have over us is how much they can appeal to our fleshly nature. The temptations from the world and the devil can only succeed when we allow our fleshly nature to give in to those temptations. And so the key that Peter is giving us here is that success against sin starts with winning the battle in our hearts against the flesh. You see, we can't ultimately blame the world or the devil for our sins. And this is what Jesus reminds us about again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "For from within out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. And so right there we see that it's the heart that is the problem. And this is where the primary conflict over good and evil takes place. The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. And as Christians, we know the reality of this all too well. Because as soon as we became a follower of Christ, that was when the war for our souls really began. And the reality of it is that the war against our souls, that the flesh is constantly waging, is not going to end until we enter glory. This is a war that we cannot ignore. We can't pretend it isn't happening. We can't avoid it. It's happening whether we want it to or not. And the scriptures are continually exhorting us, encouraging us to take up the weapons of our warfare that we have at our disposal, unless we want to become a casualty. The New Testament doesn't diminish how serious this business of killing sin is. Paul, a number of times, talks about how we need to put our fleshly desires to death. He says, don't spare your flesh, don't pity it. Use all the spiritual weapons you have at your disposal. Use God's word as the sword of the spirit to run your flesh through. You know, it's violent language when we talk about the weapons that we have. Putting something to death. And the reality is that once you've used the sword of the word of God against your sinful desires, your flesh will get up again after you thought you'd killed it. But if it gets up again, you put it to the sword again. It's a constant battle that we must face against our fleshly nature. And it's a battle that we must be involved in and engaged in. And we're going to fail. None of us are without sin. But we are to bring our sins to God. We are to confess them. We are to claim Christ's finished work to cleanse us from our sins. We are to continue to look to Him who alone has the power to deliver us from our sins. But I think there's one other thing that is really important as well. God has given us one another. In the book of James, he talks about confessing our sins to one another. This is something that we struggle with, and for obvious reasons. Shame, pride. I don't want them to know what I've been doing, what I've been struggling with. But I think when we come to one another with our struggles with sin, we come as one vessel of grace to another vessel of grace. And it is a wonderful opportunity for us to minister the grace of God to one another. We can bear one another's burdens as we all engage in this battle against sin. It's really difficult to fight this battle alone. But you say, how can I confess that sin? How can I go up to that brother or sister and tell them that? I'm so ashamed. What will they think of me? Well, I can speak from personal experience that whatever sin you have to confess, I've probably done it. And if I haven't done it, I've probably thought about doing it. And I don't think I'm unique there. You know, how good is it to go to a trusted brother or sister and say, help me, I'm really struggling in this area. And then to hear those words back to us saying, I've been there, I've struggled with that too, I'll pray for you. And just be encouraged that Christ and His finished work is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins. keep taking those sins back to the cross together. This isn't something that we should do alone. But whatever we do, we can't take this lightly. Jesus tells us that we need to be brutal with our sin. If our eye or hand causes us to sin, we're to pluck it out or cut it off. It's a gruesome, bloody business. But we have the confidence that victory over sin is guaranteed because Christ shed his blood. And that is the only confidence that we can have as we're struggling with sin, because in and of ourselves, we have no hope at all against the flesh. It is only by the finished work of Christ that we can triumph and have victory of these areas of sin in our lives. He not only died for our sins, but he rose again. And it's the power of the resurrection. It's in that power that we can walk in newness of life. So we need to keep coming back to those promises. We need to keep coming back to the finished work of Christ and understanding what he has done for us as we live as sojourners and exiles in this world. Let's pray. God our Father, we get an understanding of the heart of Peter the Apostle in this verse. It is a heart of love. It is a heart that is urging his hearers to abstain from those passions of the flesh that wage war against their souls. But this is just a reflection of your heart. This is a love letter from you to us, and it's because you love us. It's because you understand the importance of dealing with our sins that you write these things. And we should respond with thankfulness because we understand what sin cost. It cost the death of the Son of God. The world will misunderstand such a word as we go to the world and lovingly call them to repent, to turn from their sins. And the world looks at us and sees only hatred. It does not change the fact that it is a loving message, and so help us to hear it as such. Help us to be ruthless with our sin. Because our sin causes us to take our eyes off you. It causes our eyes to be focused only on this world. Help us, Lord, to live with that sojourner mindset and to raise our eyes heavenward. That our hope would be in Christ, in his promises, in what yet awaits us. As citizens of a new heavens and a new earth. And when he comes on that day, he will give that crown of life to those who have loved his coming. And so may that be the longing of our hearts, that we desire and long to see him coming. Let us not live with that earthbound perspective. That is the main way that we will our hope for eternity will be quenched. Grant us grace, I pray, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.